Good evening and welcome to the Interpreter Radio Show. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, Latter-day Adventures. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson. Mike, are you online?
I'm here. Can you hear me?
Oh, we can hear you just fine. We don't have headphones here in the studio. that's our studio adventure for the month. So we're trying to figure out what's going on. Also, that took a long time to come in. It didn't start until like 8 after the hour. So anyway, so here we are tonight for the first hour. We're going to be doing Come Follow Me. We're now on to Church History and the Doctrine and Covenants. The lesson tonight covers D&C sections 6, 7, 8, and 9, all of which were received in April of 1829 after Oliver Cowdery had tracked down Joseph Smith in Harmony, Pennsylvania, and offered to be brought. It's interesting, too, because going through and listening to these, and this will be a theme we'll talk about through this first hour, is this really establishes two fundamental principles within the church. One is prophetic revelation, that is, revelation that is governed by one call of God, and the other is individual revelation. And the church functions very heavily on both those principles to this day. That said, Chris wanted to tackle D&C 7.
No, 6. No, I want to do 6, 8, 9. But 7, we can... tackle it first, you mean?
Yeah.
Yes, I'm sorry.
I'm sorry.
Yes, absolutely.
You want to tackle D&C 7 first, sorry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then we can go 6, 8, 9.
Yeah, right.
So you want to touch...
Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry. No, I wanted to just give a little background to 6, 8, 9, but I'm happy to do 7. So well, here they are. Yeah.
Let's just tackle 7 first. 7 was very interesting because this was one where Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were having a bit of a debate over the meaning of a passage in the New Testament, whether or not it meant that John was living. And they agreed to settle it by using the Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim was used to settle an argument. I won't say it yet.
A discussion.
A discussion. And we have this, but it also, much like everything else, lays the foundation there. They're in their, you know, still early days in translating in this 90-day sprint of the Book of Mormon. And it lays the foundation that the Lord plans to continue to reveal ancient records, to clarify things in existing records. And this will tie in directly both to Joseph Smith's inspired revisions to the Bible, as well as the translation, a revelation of the Book of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And you see in these sections, this foundation being laid for the course of the church. I believe it's Richard Bushman who in doing all his biographical work on Joseph Smith said Joseph at first was simply thinking in terms of translating the Book of Mormon, getting these plates. You know, he had to wait a number of years to get them and then start translating them and then had to stop because of the loss of the 116 pages and so on. And then it became clear to him that the Lord had a whole lot more that he was going to do. And that's part of what shows up in these revelations, mm-hmm. and both literally and talking, setting a pattern for what is to come.
Mm-hmm.
Mike, thoughts on D&C 7?
Oh, well, what's most interesting to me about this is that this revelation that Joseph received is... he described it as a translation of a parchment written by the Apostle John that was hid up by him. So Joseph didn't have this parchment in his possession. Nevertheless, he referred to this revelation as a translation. And so that has some very interesting implications for Joseph's later work. What did Joseph consider to be a translation? It's different than how we would use that term, a translation in a secular sense is you have a document in one language in front of you and you're rendering it into another language, which Joseph certainly did at certain times, but not in this case and not in other cases. So like the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible was what we call that. Joseph didn't have any original documents other than a King James Bible in front of him. I think that helps us understand something about Joseph's work. Something else that's interesting about it is that this sort of ties into the three Nephites and their continued work on the earth and how they were translated so that they wouldn't taste death. And so the Apostle John is in a similar state to them. He hasn't died and been resurrected. He's just simply been raised from a celestial to a terrestrial body, and that he'll die and be resurrected in the twinkling of an eye, as the three Nephites will at some point in the future. But meanwhile, John is apparently still somewhere upon the earth. Section 77 says that his mission is to gather the tribes of Israel. So Joseph Smith mentioned in an address that he gave in, I guess it's 1831, that it was his belief that John was then among the 10 tribes of Israel who had been led away by the king of Assyria to prepare them for their return from their long dispersion to again possess the land of their fathers. So, at least according to Joseph Smith, John is still hanging around somewhere. Not quite sure where he is. So, next time somebody comes into McDonald's next to you and, he's looking a little scruffy, you never know.
You never know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, he's invited to my house for Christmas if he would like to come.
Yes. Yeah. Sure, yeah. Leave a chair open for him, just like on Passover.
Yeah, I'm going to read real quickly just from the definition of the Guide to the Scriptures. Persons who are changed so they do not experience pain or death, and we're talking physical here, until their resurrection to immortality. And so this is what we talk about when we're talking about the three Nephites. And it's interesting that they're getting these revelations early on because those individuals actually, they may have had some experiences with them over the course of their careers in the church. One other thing that I find interesting about Section 7 is that they are going to the Urim and Thummim. And this is historically normal during this period of time. And I think this is something that, we need to understand as members of the church. It was not unusual. In fact, it was fairly normal, particularly in this region of the United States, for individuals to have seer stones. Oliver Cowdery had a seer stone. Hiram Page had a seer stone. There was a little bit of a brouhaha in the church over that. But they had seer stones. And Oliver's going to be told here, in fact, that these are tools that you can use until you develop the skills. It's sort of like, I think of it like trainer wheels on a bike. But he says that when those are being used appropriately, it's revelation from God. And so when they're getting these revelations, they're using the Urim and Thummim. This is very early in Joseph's prophetic career. He's still learning, about prophecy and revelation and how it comes. And so these are tools that are aiding them early on. You don't see it in his later years. You don't see much reference to these things. He has learned how to do this without those tools.
We're also reestablishing or continuing to establish this angelic, if you will, interaction and intervention. We have Joseph Smith's first vision. We have the visits by Moroni, both instructing him, then delivering the plates, then taking the plates away, and then returning them.
Mm-hmm.
But we're going to continue to have, and particularly with Joseph and Oliver, we're going to have the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. We're going to have the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
Once the temple is built in Kirtland, we're going to have more visitations there.
Mm-hmm.
And the nature of this process of the restoration doesn't really allow much fence sitting.
No.
It's not the sort of thing where you can say, well, Joseph had these vivid dreams, and this is what he based everything on, and so on and so forth. you have, you know, between these visits, between, you know, the eight witnesses, the three witnesses, mm-hmm. you have this direct interaction and continuing interaction of the reality of heaven, the reality of angelic visitation, mm-hmm. the reality of visitation by the Savior,
mm-hmm.
Direct inspiration, revelation, that basically is going against everything mm-hmm. reflected in Christianity at
traditional
that point.
Traditional Christianity at that
point.
Yeah.
And this is why Joseph Smith and, on a greater level, the church tended to drive all the fellow Christians, quote-unquote, around them nuts.
Mm-hmm.
Because we kept saying, oh, no, the heavens are open.
Mm-hmm.
We're receiving revelation. You know, I've seen God mm-hmm. and Jesus.
And
we have angels coming and restoring power to the earth.
Right. Yes, no, and we're also going to have to clarify how revelation is revealed because we come to that period in the church where people are professing to receive all kind of revelations. It's very much that evangelical, revivalist kind of experience where they're throwing themselves on the floor, they're foaming at the mouth, they're doing all these kinds of things. And so, you know, we're beginning here to unveil that process of revelation and how you can distinguish if it truly is revelation or not. That's going to come a little bit later in all of this. And I'm going to throw in here just a little addition to those witnesses. You have the eight witnesses, you have the three witnesses, you have the prophet Joseph Smith, and you have Polly Whitmer. And someone showed her the plates. Now, you'll remember Moroni helped transport the plates at one, you know, when Joseph is moving from, when he's moving down to, from Palmyra down to Harmony. And then here's Polly Whitmer being shown the plates by perhaps that same individual. We do not know, but she also is a witness because of her sacrifice for the gospel early on.
And by the way, this is a plug in advance for the film Witnesses that's being produced by the Interpreter Foundation, or at least being directed by it. I've seen some of the clips and trailers for it. It looks to be absolutely outstanding, and we underestimate the number of witnesses there are to the whole process of the translation of the Book of Mormon,
mm-hmm.
the reality of the plates,
mm-hmm.
The reality of what didn't happen. And as we've mentioned here before, in covering the Book of Mormon, we're supposed to be covering D&C, but in talking about the Book of Mormon, we've mentioned many times on the show here before, the historical record doesn't pretty much undermines all the alternative explanations for the existence of the Book of Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
And you have these increasingly improbable and convoluted attempts to explain, you know, tin plates and, you know, memorization of vast amounts of material and everything else, none of which is actually can be substantiated. It's simply because people are unwilling or unable based on their premises, to accept the actual nature of the translation, the reality of the plates and the nature of the translation of the Book of Mormon.
Mm-hmm. And the reality of the witness of the testimony of the witnesses. In fact, I recommend Richard Anderson's book, if you can get a copy of that. It's marvelous. I just reread it. I read it a long time ago. He was just an extraordinary individual, an extraordinary scholar. But that investigation into their testimony was absolutely fabulous. So if you can grab a copy of that book, I surely would, and read that.
Something else interesting about Section 7 is that, you know, they're having this a debate about, you know, what's the status of John, etc.
We'll
be right back.
There we go. We'll be back after this break. This is the Interpreter Radio Foundation show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio show. We seem to have lost our lead in music. Never a dull month. I think this only happens when I'm on here. I sort of jinxed it. Anyway, this is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, which is a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. You can find our extensive years of publications at interpreterfoundation.org. The show itself is sponsored by Cruise Lady, Latter-day Adventures. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. In 2021, that starts in just about 10 days, join Interpreter Foundation's Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist John Gee and Professor Dan Peterson. See the best of Egypt, the pyramids at Giza, temples at Luxor and Karnak, the Valley of the Kings, and the magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Join the Ultimate Egypt Tour November 19th, 2021. Also in 2021, see the final Hill Cumorah pageant, the last ever on the Interpreter Foundation's Church History Tour with Professor Dan Peterson as your tour guide. Visit the places we're going to be talking about all this year: Palmyra, Fayette, Susquehanna, Kirtland, Independence, Liberty Jail, Adirondack, Nauvoo, Carthage Jail, and much more. Join the Best Church History Tour. That will depart on July 14th, 2021. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady for details at 801-453-9444. That's 801-453-9444. Or on the web, go to cruiselady.com. Once again, that's 801-453-9444. Or on the web, go to cruiselady.com. All suggested CDC precautions taken. Okay, now we're going to dive into DNC sections 6, 8, and 9. And we've neglected Mike a bit, so we're going to punt to Mike to give us some historical background on those sections. Mike, take it away.
So this is where we're introduced to Oliver Cowdery. Joseph Smith and Emma Smith have been living in Harmony, Pennsylvania, since December of 1827, and we are now up to early April of 1829. So they've been there about a year and 3 months. During that time, Joseph had begun translating the Book of Mormon using Martin Harris as a scribe, and of course, all the things that talked about in the prior interpreter radio show with Martin Harris taking the manuscript and losing it, and all those events took place during there. And Joseph had his ability to translate and some of the items he was translating with taken away from him temporarily. And eventually they were restored, and he was working slowly on the translation of the Book of Mormon with Emma serving as his scribe. But he was praying to the Lord that someone would be sent to him who could write for him. Now, meanwhile, Oliver Cowdery, who at this time he was 22 years old, he was a school teacher from Vermont. He had come to Manchester Township, New York, on a 16-week contract to teach at the Stafford Schoolhouse. So he was an elementary school teacher. And during that time, he boarded with the Joseph Smith Sr. family. And, of course, they told him about Joseph Jr. and the gold plates and et cetera. And Joseph wrote, and this was something that he wrote in his early history in 1832, that the Lord appeared to unto a young man by the name of Oliver Cowdery and showed unto him the plates in a vision, and also the truth of the work and what the Lord was about to do through me, his unworthy servant. Therefore, he was desirous to come and write for me. And Lucy Mack Smith, in her history, she wrote that Oliver was insistent that he go pay Joseph a visit, and that not only was he insistent, but that he said, according to Lucy Mack Smith, "I have now resolved what I will do, for the thing which I have told you seems to be working in my very bones, insomuch that I cannot for a moment get rid of it. I have made it the subject of prayer, and I firmly believe it is the will of the Lord that I should go, and that there is a work for me to do in this thing, and I am determined, if there is, to attend to it." So Oliver Cowdery, we need to understand, when he came to meet Joseph in early April of 1829, he wasn't just a casual, curious kind of person who wanted to, learn a little bit more about this. He had had a revelation and was so convinced of this that it was burning in his very bones, he said, that he couldn't get rid of it. He had to go meet the prophet and wanted to work for him. One other thing that's also important here is that on his way from Manchester to Harmony, Oliver stopped at Fayette to visit with the family of Peter Whitmer Sr., with whom he was friends. And he promised David Whitmer, who had heard many conflicting rumors about Joseph and the gold plates, that he would come back and tell David about the results of his investigation. Now, this is eventually going to result in Joseph and Oliver going to Fayette to finish the translation of the Book of Mormon in June, about 2 months from this point. So a lot of this happens very quickly. We need to understand the timeline here is going to be very, very rapid. And so that's where these revelations begin, is that Oliver is now serving as Joseph's scribe, and really the first person that Joseph has had who has good penmanship and can write well and has a good command of the English language.
Mm-hmm. Chris?
Joseph was not educated. He was an uneducated farm boy. And Oliver, even though he's 22, so they're very close in age, he was a well-educated individual. And he's actually in Palmyra. I think this is interesting because his brother had the contract and was not able to fulfill it, as I recall. And so he just stepped in and took that contract. And then he travels down with Sam. So Sam is with him, and then they stop at the Whitmers and visit, and then they go on. And within 2 days, it's either 1 or 2 days, he's already acting as scribe for Joseph Smith. So very quickly they come to a meeting of the minds. They feel that kind of symbiotic relationship, and they begin working very closely together. And Oliver, as Martin Harris, too, they are both going to play a critical role in the early history of the church. I want to dive back a little further and talk just a little bit so we can get a little bit more context about what's going on and, you know, address the question of why these revelations came as early as they did and why they are so essential and important. And I'm going to take from a fantastic article in by Joseph Fielding McConkie in Revelations in Scripture. What's the series? Anyways, it's one of my favorite series. I'll recall and give that to you in a minute. But Fielding starts with something. He makes a very interesting point here. He says, when Revelation ceased, not long after the death of Christ and the apostles, the knowledge of how Revelation comes was lost also. To individuals, revelation that are within the Christian church, much of the Christian church world today, and in Joseph Smith's day, revelation was quite kind of thought of as a state of spiritual ecstasy. It was kind of seen as this, trance-like altered state of mind, and you certainly do see this in many churches continuing today. In fact, I was just watching a very popular TV show the other night, and in it the individual makes an assertion to another individual who claims that they had an impression about something from God, and this individual's a police officer, and he says, I'm a Catholic, I believe in God, but God doesn't speak to me. So there's this sense in much of the world today that God does not speak to individuals. And so here is, this feeling, and then this feeling in the world. And I'm going to give you a quote that gives you a sense of the kind of way, and this is 19th century, so this is from the 19th century. And Josephine Butler, a woman that I research on, but here she is. She was in Oxford at the time. Her husband was teaching at Oxford University at the time, and they were at a soiree with a bunch of other individuals, and they were talking about a new book, but they got on the subject of a Raphael painting about a woman who is praying, and she's in kind of a trance-like state, and some of the young scholars there ask her what she thought of the painting, and she described it as insipid. Now, insipid, if you look up the definition of the word is means vapid, flat, banal, inane, devoid of qualities that make for spirit and character. So this kind of vacuous look on her face, that's what Josephine Butler says. She says, I don't think that's a very good representation of a woman in prayer at all. And then she goes on to say, and when she says it's insipid, then one of the very well-known 19th century scholars, his name was Benjamin Jowett, and he influenced an enormous number of very powerful political, military, social individuals in England in the 19th century. He said, well, of course her face looks insipid, because people are always insipid in prayer. So, see, there's this sense that you're in this kind of trance-like mysterious state. And this goes all the way back to medieval times when all of these women are having these experiences with long-term fasting, and then they're visionaries. They're called visionaries. And so Josephine Butler makes a very important point here. And this is why this revelation is given. I think she responds when he says, of course it must be, the expression on her face, insipid. A woman's face, when engaged in prayer, could never wear any other expression than that of insipidity. What, Josephine asked, a sharpness in her voice that brought the party to silence, quote, when one converses with a man of high intelligence and noble soul, if there be any answering chord in one's own mind, does one's expression immediately become insipid? Does it not rather beam with increased intelligence and exalted thought?
And how much more if one converses face-to-face with the highest intelligence of all, then every faculty of the mind and emotion of the soul is called to its highest exercise. She was a devotee of prayer. She had some extraordinary experiences with God. She believed in personal revelation in her campaigns. She took her questions and concerns to God and was, throughout her campaigns, was guided by him. And so here we get this revelation during a period of time. And Joseph McConkie makes an interesting point here as well. He says, after the falling away, and what we call, the falling away from true Christianity, and so after revelation is lost, what we see is Jews, Christians alike, and they're substituting the words of Scripture for revelation. And McConkie makes this very interesting point. He says, it's interesting, and I say it's almost ironic, the life-giving force of the ancient saints was not the echo of the past, as it was found in scriptural records or in someone else's revelation. It was in the living voice of personal, and I'll add, prophetic revelation. Theirs was a faith, those saints after Christ before, of course, the falling away, those saints, their faith was centered in the spirit of revelation. Yet it remained for Joseph Smith to announce that God had spoken again and that any who sought wisdom of heaven in faith still have claim upon it. And so what we see in 6, 8, and 9, as McConkie describes, is we see that early on, members of the church need to understand the principle of prophetic revelation and personal revelation. And so here we are getting a description, and it's exquisite in these three chapters. If you pull out certain of these verses, it's an exquisite definition of, it describes, it defines, and it explains the spirit of revelation. And it's as relevant for us today as it was for these individuals in Joseph Smith's day.
It's worth noting, too, that particularly in recent years, there has been, I'm always hesitant to say renewed emphasis, because chances are if you go back and look, you'll find the emphasis was there all along. We've just forgotten it. Sandra and I, as I think I've mentioned before, most mornings listen to a conference talk. And once we've done the most recent conference, we're continuing to work our ways backwards. So we're back in 2015 and so on. And I listen, in 2015 seems like a long time ago now, and I listen to talks and say, this is very relevant, and here's something else yet that I need to repent of. But there has been an emphasis that I have noted, particularly over the last 3 or 4 years, on receiving and acting promptly on personal revelation. This has come up in a number of talks, the need to listen to the Spirit and to act on it when you hear it. And mm-hmm. Oliver provides a interesting example of that because of what both Mike and Chris have described, his experience back at the Smiths about his praying, about the revelations, the visions he had, and his reaction was to get down to Harmony and show up, and within a day or two, he was acting as Joseph's scribe.
Mm-hmm. And then section six comes.
Yeah,
this revelation.
And then we get these three sections, 6, 7, and 8, which are 6, 8, and 9, which mm-hmm. we're probably going to talk about a little more after the break, which should be coming up any minute now. Mm-hmm. But again, as per both Mike's and Chris' comments, you have this foundational work. These are sections that we frequently reference to, both seriously and jokingly. We talk about studying it out in our minds. We joke about having a stupor of thought. But it is establishing, both teaching Oliver how to receive revelation and also teaching him what to do when the revelation doesn't come.
And teaching us how to, and that's what's so wonderful about this. And you know what it reminds me? I always regretted that when we were doing Family Home Evening, it actually was going somewhat well, and not everyone had been sent to bed for the night, that when that spirit was there, that I didn't point out to the kids, do you know what you're feeling here? That's the Holy Ghost. And just like we need to instruct our kids in what it feels like to receive that, the Holy Ghost, or be under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, we need to instruct our kids also in how to receive personal revelation. And there's no better way to do it, as I as a powerful tutorial is, you know, what we find here in 6, 8, and 9.
Mike, any thoughts before the break? Let you.
Oh, gosh, what can I get in? I guess we're going to start into
about 1 minute.
Section 6. Whatever I'm going to say, I'm going to get cut off. I agree with everything that you have to say so far. This is a key passage that comes very early on because it's important to understand what are the ground rules going forward here.
You
know, what is Revelation?
Media,
and there we are with the break. We will be back
live,
after the break.
Local,
this is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by Latter-day Adventurers. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson here in the studio. Chris, the newly appointed vice president of the Interpreter Foundation, and Mike Parker down somewhere in the wilds of southern Utah. This is the last segment of our Come Follow Me lesson on DNC 6, 7, 8, and 9. Mike, you were starting to talk about DNC 6, so I'll throw it to you.
Oh, so let's. There's so much to cover in here. One thing that's very interesting to me about Section 6, and I suppose we can't not talk about this, is how these how some of these revelations were edited early on, and I suppose when we get to section, maybe we'll hold on to that. When we get to section 8, we'll talk about that. They were a little bit simpler earlier on, and Joseph Smith sort of fleshed them out as he began to prepare the manuscripts for publication in the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835. So let's hold on to that one. This particular revelation, section 6, begins with the interesting phrase comparing the word of the Lord to a two-edged sword. It says it's quick. This is verse 2. It's quick and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, so dividing asunder of both joints and marrow. Therefore, give heed unto my words. It's a very powerful opening. It's also very similar to some of the wording that's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which I think it's echoing here. The sword here is not a one-handed foil or a saber. This is a long, heavy, two-handed broadsword that's sharpened on both edges. It's the kind of sword that cuts both ways. And I've always been curious about this metaphor of the word of the Lord as a sword. It's used a lot in the scriptures. And it seems to me that there's a couple of different ways this can be understood here. First of all, the word of the Lord, like a sword, it can be an offensive weapon, or it can also be a defensive weapon. If we ignore the word of the Lord, it can destroy us. While if we obey His word, it can save us. That seems to me the kind of the impression that's supposed to be left here. That also shows up in Ephesians chapter 6, which talks about the armor of God, which refers to it as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that reminds us of the importance of God's word.
I love that analogy too of using a short sword. The two-edged sword was, of course, technologically, it was a revolutionary advance in warfare, because one-edged sword, you're exposed once you've made that first pass. And you are exposed until you can get back and fight again. And so I think what the Lord also is telling us here is He is telling that, and He's referring to the revelations, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Book of Mormon particularly, that are going to be given, that they have the power to pierce to our very hearts, which of course, these extraordinary implements are able to do as well. I also love where He says, and I think this has been, this has been one of the most powerful scriptures in my life that I have ever read, where it says here, first of all, the Lord's, he's instructing Oliver, and he says, all right, if you want to receive revelation, in verse 5 he says, first of all, you have to knock. So first of all, you have to be asking. But when you ask, you've got to, in verse 6, keep my commandments. And you've got to seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. And then the Lord says this, and this is what I've always loved. Seek not for riches, but for wisdom. And behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you, and then shall you be made rich. So he's talking here about this promise of eternal life. And then here is Oliver. And Oliver, you know, he still has this question. And so the Lord tells him very simply to remember back to the time that I spoke to you. And what I said to you, and that I answered your prayers here. And you know that I answered your prayers, and you're the only person that know that I answered your prayers. And so the Lord is going to be very, very careful, and I'm trying to find my notes here, in instructing him. And I'm going to read the verse for you. He said, this is in section 6, cast your mind upon the night you cried unto me in your heart, that you might know concerning the truth of these things. Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning the matter? What greater witness can you have than from God? Doubt not, fear not. So here's the Lord instructing on how revelation comes. It's going to come when, as a feeling. Now, Boyd K. Packer spent a lot of his, you know, currency in conference and in times teaching about revelation. So did Elder Scott, and I recommend reading widely and broadly the things that they said. And Elder Bednar's recent talk, as I was just mentioning to the break, is absolutely exquisite on receiving revelation and how important. And but here it is. He says, did I not speak peace to your mind? What greater witness can you have than from God? Now, peace to your mind is a feeling. It's a feeling. I've had plenty of times. And the other thing we've come to understand over the course of our lives is that God speaks to us in the ways that we are most comfortable with. And I'm a reader. And one of the things where the Lord has blessed me is with the privilege of taking questions to him, oftentimes in the temple, and opening the scriptures, just simply opening, and there I find an answer. But it's not just the words that I read, but it's difficult to describe, but nevertheless, it's the witness that comes to me personally as I read those words that tells me, that feeling that comes tells me, this is the answer to the question that you have brought to me. Now, it doesn't always come easy, and it doesn't always, you know, come immediately, but this is the first thing that we understand. We don't get it the same way people in the world, you know, want facts and evidence and witnesses, but it's that witness, it's that feeling of the Spirit and the Lord speaking peace to our mind. So that's the first, you know, part of the instruction that we get here on receiving revelation. And the Lord tells him, you know, and he'll tell him other things later on, but we'll pick that up in a minute. Go ahead, Bruce.
I was going to say this. In section 6, two of the verses that always spoke to me, and spoke to me as a teenager, because I was very interested in church history. Joseph Smith was one of my great heroes as a teenager. He still is one of my great heroes. But these two verses, 33 and 34, are wonderful foreshadowing. Wonderful maybe in the more generic, not necessarily, gee, that's nice. Are profound foreshadowing of all that Joseph and Oliver are going to go through and all the church is going to go through. Where the Lord says, fear not to do good, my sons, for whatsoever ye sow, that shall ye also reap. Therefore, if ye sow good, ye shall also reap good for your reward. Therefore, fear not, little flock. Do good, let earth and hell combine against you. For if you are built upon my rock, they cannot prevail. A whole storm is going to break upon Joseph and Oliver and upon the church. Basically starting with the formation of the church and the publication of the Book of Mormon. And in some respects continues to this day. and as President Nelson is fond of saying, the restoration is still going on.
And the opposition.
And the opposition is still there. It's going to be, we have had seasons of peace and seasons of opposition. Things are going to continue to be interesting. And yet these verses given to Joseph and Oliver in a little town, very little town, in an obscure part of Pennsylvania, and to two obscure young men, continue to resonate within the church now. Now, 9 and 10, or 8 and 9, I dare say almost everyone listening to this has had any number of Sunday school and lessons and sacrament talks and so on, talking about 8 and 9 and Oliver seeking to translate and not failing to do so. And then being told, okay, well, you know, you didn't study it out and so on. So I'm not sure how much we have to add there. But the point here is that Oliver stayed with it. He had wanted to translate for whatever reasons. It didn't work out. And the Lord said, oh, it's not expedient for you to do it. And Oliver stayed with it. He acted as scribe through the miraculous 90-day period of getting the rest of the Book of Mormon translated. And he suffered right alongside Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And even when he became disaffected from Joseph and from the church, he never, never denied his testimony of the Book of Mormon, of the plates, of the translation, and of the various, you know, visitation of John the Baptist, Peter, James, John the Baptist, Peter, James, and John, and so on.
Mm-hmm.
And too often we focus in 8 and 9 on Oliver's failure to translate and do not recognize his faithfulness to the testimony
mm-hmm.
which the Lord asked of him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And here we are seeing, too, the Lord continuing his instruction to Oliver and to us in this process of revelation. He says here, the Lord declared, I will tell you in your... So here's his... He's seeking to translate. And the Lord says, you have a gift. You have the gift of revelation. And then the Lord explains to Oliver, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. So there's that, you know, that feeling that comes. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. It will testify to you in your heart of these things. And so Oliver's being instructed. And then Oliver tries to translate and he does not have success. And the Lord continues instructing us on revelation in section 9 when he tells Oliver, you must study it out. You haven't understood the process of receiving revelation. It's not you sit down. It's not you go into a trance-like state. It takes enormous concentration. It takes enormous effort. It takes diligence. And that's what Bruce was alluding to. Oliver was exquisite in his devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ till for that period of time. He kind of lost his way, and then he did come back to the church. He was never able to join the saints in Salt Lake because of poor health. But he passed away, you know, with a firm testimony and bearing testimony of the gospel, and never denied his testimony. But here at this period of time, he is so, so central to the restoration of the gospel and is going to become basically the assistant president of the church, and then Hiram will take over that role. But here, Oliver is being chided just a little bit by the Lord, but the Lord says to him, you don't understand the process. He says to him, you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right, and if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Now, what's the Lord saying? The Lord's saying to him, you know what? You've got to put in some work here. You've got to make some effort. You've got to do the research. And then you bring to me your decision. And once you bring to me your decision, then I will confirm it to you, whether it be right or wrong. If it is right, you will feel this feeling of peace. If it is wrong, you will feel a stupor of thought.
Mike, last comments from you. I'll give you this from now to the break.
Thank you. Yeah, I'd like to continue on with what Chris was just talking about. I think those are very perceptive thoughts on what we're going to what we're reading here. What's interesting to me when you look at 6 and 8 and 9 together, and you look at all the passages that talk about how the Lord speaks to us, in section 6, verse 15, he says, enlighten thy mind by the Spirit of truth. And then in verse 23, that the Lord says he will speak peace to your mind. And then in section 8, verse 2, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart. And it goes on and on. And when you add all these up together, the mind is mentioned 5 times, but the heart or feelings are only mentioned twice. The Lord works both with both systems. He works with our mind, our intellect. He also works with our heart or our emotions. Revelation is not emotion, but it is not purely intellect either. It's a combination of both of those working together, and those who only trust in one or the other will never come to a full and complete witness. And I think this is one of the persistent misconceptions that people inside and outside of the church have about how the Holy Ghost works in Latter-day Saints doctrine. You know, the people will say that it's a burning in the bosom, and they appeal to emotion and so forth. But that's not what the passages say. It's very clearly there's something going on here that is intellectual as well as as well as emotional. There's many times that I've had emotional experiences listening to music or watching a touching moment in a movie, but that's not the same thing as the Holy Ghost, which communicates pure intelligence.
Beautiful.
Thank you for that. This is the end of the first hour of the Interpreter Radio Show, the end of our Come Follow Me lesson, and we will see you after the break. Welcome to the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show, put on by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit educational organization focused on the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, early LDS history, and related subjects. This is our second hour here, and we're sponsored by Cruise Lady. Go to Best in LDS Tours, go to cruiselady.com. This is our second hour. We're each going to take a segment, and first we're going to start off with Mike Parker. Mike, take it away.
Are we starting with me? I thought we were starting with Chris.
Oh, no. I texted you and I'll throw it to you. You're up.
Okay. All right. There we go. Radio, just fascinating radio here on Sunday night. Okay. Well, the thing that I chose to talk about, and I guess I think I'm really stealing this from Bruce, is this week the church... church leaders released some updates to the church handbook. This is the handbook that provides instruction for leaders and members. It's available on the Gospel Library app on your phones. It's also available on the church website. It used to be a printed book that was in two parts. There was one part that was had by bishops and stake presidents and was a little bit hard to get a hold of, and then there was a more public one, and a number of years ago, the leaders of the church merged them into a single book and put it all online, which I think has been a very profitable thing. So as we've seen over the last few years with President Nielsen, who just never tires in his attempt to completely rewrite all of our policies and make things clearer and just better in every way, we've seen some new modifications to the church manual, and there's nothing really huge in there, but there are some interesting things. I'll put it that way. There's been some procedural changes on how state councils are conducted and what things that they need to pay attention to, and things about ministering and providing for temporal needs and temporal recommends and so forth, but. In the back of the book, there's a section with church policies, and these are written for guidance of the saints if they have questions about what the church's formal position is on certain things. And there are four in particular that caught my eye. And Chris and Bruce, I'd love to get your feedback on these as we kind of go through them. The first one is there's a new section on prejudice. This is something that leaders of the church have been speaking about for quite some time now, and I mean actually decades, but it's become a much more emphatic, I think, with President Nielsen, who has spoken on it in General Conference and now has introduced into the church handbook the principle that all people are children of God, that we're all brothers and sisters and part of his family, and that prejudice is not consistent with the divine word of God. And the church calls on all people to abandon attitudes and actions of prejudice toward any group or individual. And that church members of the church should lead out in promoting respect for all of God's children. And this includes prejudice. It says it's very explicit based on race, ethnicity, nationality, tribe, gender, age, disability, socioeconomic status, religious belief or non-belief, and sexual orientation. I'm really glad to see this in the manual. I think that this was implied, and certainly from teachings of the prophets was certainly been explicit, but now it's actually in the manual. It's been sort of elevated to some sort of official status now that there's an actual policy behind this. I'm wondering if either of you have any thoughts on this.
For LDS stakes,
Yeah. Bruce, I think your microphone is cut out. I can only hear you through Chris's microphone.
Oh.
Can you hear me now?
Nope, you're still... I can hear Chris loud and clear.
Testing, 1, 2, 3.
There we go. There you got it.
I think I hit it to something and it wasn't working. Okay. Anyway, the long story short is that the church leadership has been way ahead on this for quite a few years. But I think this is a welcome move to try and focus the membership and basically say, no, there are no excuses here. This is how we treat people and this is how we're supposed to treat people. Chris.
I think basically what we're seeing here from the brethren is a reiteration in a world that's becoming more and more divisive, where we see more and more antagonism. Identity politics has a tendency to create antagonism among individuals. We're seeing around the world upheavals in politics and in within social paradigms and communities, and we're seeing people are forgetting just the basic teachings of Jesus Christ, and this is the very simple reiteration of what Jesus Christ taught, that all his children are beloved by him, and it's our duty and responsibility to act as Jesus Christ would act, and to love all our brothers and sisters. And now in an international church, it's even more important. And, you know, Bruce was talking about Africa. I can't tell you. It was a life-changing experience for me to be in Africa for nearly a month, and to go into the Ghana temple and to have those women perform, those beautiful women perform ordinances for me, and then to attend church. And these people are extraordinary. I've met members around the world. My favorite thing, actually, in traveling is attending church services in Germany, in Hong Kong, in, you know, Africa, and to feel that kind of symbiotic relationship with these individuals who love the Savior, Jesus Christ, even within different cultures and practices. It's extraordinary to me, the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it truly makes us brothers and sisters. But we have to do that ourselves. We have to see others as our brother and sister and treat them with the respect that they deserve, and, you know, and vice versa.
Thank you. There's three other changes that I wanted to mention. I'll try to go through these quickly here before we get to a break. I think we're coming up in about 5 minutes or so. There's another policy that's new on seeking information from reliable sources. this one's going to be a very interesting one. And it's very short, just two paragraphs. It talks about how there is so much information in the world, it's easy to get information. And that could be a great blessing. However, it says, many sources of information are unreliable and do not edify. Some sources seek to promote anger, contention, fear, or baseless conspiracy theories. And it encourages members of the church to seek wisdom to be wise as they seek truth, I should say. It also encourages members of the church to seek out and share only credible, reliable, and factual sources of information, and that they should avoid sources that are speculative or founded on rumor. This is a very hot-button issue. There's been a lot of use of the term fake news over the last 4 years, and I think it's become almost cliche now because everyone, no matter what their position is, considers everyone else's source of news to be fake news and their source to be accurate, and we're just seeing more and more division among people, not just on issues of, you know, what is the right approach or what is the right way to go or what are the right philosophical truths by which we should live our lives or by which we should engage in politics, but just simply disagreeing on matters of fact. It's been very interesting. And maybe for the sake of time, I'll run through the other two really quickly, and then we can see what kind of discussion we get. The other one, just very briefly, is on medical marijuana, that the church has restated their opposition to the use of marijuana for non-medical purposes, in other words, recreational purposes, and that if it is going to be used medicinally, it may be used medicinally. However, it needs to be approved by a licensed physician. or other legally provided legal medical provider, and that the person who is using it needs to follow the dosage and mode of administration that's prescribed to them. And the church does not approve of vaping marijuana. It says very specifically, as the medical provider has said that. So this is, again, clarification from the church, since medical marijuana is becoming legal in more and more places in the United States. They've needed to clarify that how that can be used. And then the last one, and this one was the most interesting to me, a statement on medical and health care that encourages people to seek competent medical help and also to exercise faith and receive priesthood blessings for healing, if those two things work together. It does say, however, in the final paragraph of this, the church members, and I'll just read this word for word, church members are discouraged from seeking miraculous or supernatural healing from an individual or group that claims to have special methods for accessing healing power outside of prayer and properly performed priesthood blessings. These practices are often referred to as, quote-unquote, energy healing. Other names are also used. Such promises for healing are often given in exchange for money. Now, there are many members of the church who are listening and probably have no idea what they're talking about here, but this has been become an increasingly popular thing among members of the church along the Wasatch Front, a so-called Reiki and other forms of Eastern-influenced pseudoscientific practices that claim that there are energy or chi around people and that energy can be manipulated for health purposes. And some of these sessions involve not actually touching an individual, but doing what's known as a Reiki massage, where you don't touch the person, you just run your hands in the air over them and try to manipulate their aura and provide healing, and charge an incredible amount of money, $90 an hour, for this kind of nonsense. And I don't know where this kind of thing, how it gets popular. But it's popular enough in the church that apparently church leaders have found it necessary to step up and say, look, we do not support this, and we discourage members from participating in it. And I have already seen online, I've been to social media and seeing how members of the church who practice these things are trying to already justify their beliefs in light of this new policy announcement, saying that, well, you know, we don't really, it's not energy healing that we do. We do Christ-centered energy healing, and that's different. It's amazing to me how people will justify their behavior in light of when the church speaks on things like this. So,
you're listening to K-Talk Radio.
There's our break.
Okay. I'll actually circle back some of this in my segment because that ties into some of the things we'll talk about. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll be back to you after the break. And we're back to the Interpreter Radio Show. Apparently, our lead in music has vanished. At least for the commercial breaks. There we go. I have to make sure my microphone is still working. Apparently, it died at some point. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady Latter-day Adventures. Explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. In 2021, join Interpreter Foundation's Ultimate Egypt Tour with Egyptologist John Gee and Professor Dan Peterson. See the best of Egypt, the pyramids at Giza, temples of Luxor and Karnak, Valley of the Kings, and a magnificent temple of Ramses II at Abu Simbel. Join the Ultimate Egypt Tour November 19th, 2021. Also in 2021, see the final, last ever Hill Cumorah pageant on the Interpreter Foundation's Church History Tour with Professor Dan Peterson as your tour guide. Visit Palmyra, Fayette, Susquehanna, Kirkland, Independence, Liberty Jail, Adamondayama, Nauvoo, Carthage Jail, and much more. Join the best church history tour there is, July 14th, 2021. Space is limited, so call Cruise Lady for details at 801-453-9444. That's 801-453-9444. Or on the web, go to cruiselady.com. Once again, phone 801-453-9444. Or on the web, go to cruiselady.com. All suggested CDC precautions taken. Okay, we're going to continue this. I'm going to take the next segment because this ties into something I've observed in my 53 years of church membership. And it actually ties in, interestingly, with the sections we covered in the first hour in the Doctrine and Covenants. We are a church of miracles. We are a church of visitations. We are a church of inspiration. And with our testimonies, with our belief in the church, we have to accept and believe in the miraculous. At times, that leads some of us to believe in things that perhaps we shouldn't be believing in. That is, we believe, that we get sucked into hidden knowledge. Orson Scott Card and Saint Speak defined a faith-promoting rumor as something that makes me glad to be a Mormon, even if I can't bring myself to believe it. And that's a challenge. And what I've seen over the decades is there are always small little groups that form around some sort of charismatic concept or thought, usually involving an individual or a small group of individuals. This becomes secret knowledge or, you know, special knowledge, and you have the lure of the inner circle that C.S. Lewis wrote about. And it's I recall one of my earliest experiences in college with this, where I had some people talking about how they were living a higher law and that the brethren knew all about this, but the church as a whole wasn't ready for it. So there are only select individuals within the church who knew about this higher law and were living up with it, and they're doing it with the brethren's approval. Now, as I've said before, I studied church history very, very deeply all through my teenage years because I was a church history nerd, and it continued to do so, and I knew things didn't work that way, and big warning bells went off for me, and this is how splinter groups form, and there have been any number of splinter groups, big and small, off the church. Well, none of them really big, but small and less small off the church, and it usually comes from this tendency to say, I have this special revelation, or I have this special knowledge, or I have this special understanding that people don't have. You've got the whole Denver Snuffer movement, which, you know, was getting a lot of press a few years ago, and you hardly ever hear about it, and it's sort of, there's a group that's formed around it, but it's not exactly taking the world by storm, and you're not seeing wholesale defections and so on. And this is the sort of thing that goes on a regular basis on the church. I know that the energy healing, in fact, I think Mike had mentioned this to me, the whole energy healing thing was very popular at the Firm Foundation Conference, being sponsored by Rod Meldrum and company, who also sponsor what they call universal science, which is the belief that the center of the earth is not molten rock. It is frozen ice, and it's tied very closely to young earth creationism and a, you know, 6,000-year history of the world. So, likewise, groups that have splintered off, including some down in Mike in your neck of the woods, tend to focus on this, we know something special, and then it goes to, I am something special, and then I'm trying to get people to follow me. And yet another small group sort of breaks off and goes to the church, occasionally killing each other in the process. And there's a long history of that. I mean, back when I was in San Diego as a teenager, you had the polygamy feuds with the LeBaron family and people killing each other. And now we get some of the bizarreness that we've had going on up out of Idaho and Hawaii and so on and so forth. So we get back to what the important lessons that are in the D&C, which is there is a reason why we have a living prophet and why we get prophetic leadership and why there are channels for revelation and there are issues of stewardship. And no, you probably aren't Moroni reincarnated. And if you think you are, you're I can tell you right now, you're off the deep end. But yes, there are people who run around believing things like that. Anyway, that's my two cents.
Well, and there's something interesting about this energy healing is that it's one of two things. It's either science or it's faith-based. If it's scientific, then what you should be able to find are double-blind studies that indicate that it works. And with energy healing, all the double-blind studies that have ever been done have shown that it is no better than a placebo. It does nothing. All right? So if it's not science, then is it faith? Well, if it's faith, is it in line with the teachings and practices of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as authorized by its current leaders? No, it's not. You don't find anything about this kind of thing in church manuals or in the teachings of presidents of the church or apostles of the church or leaders of the Relief Society. Therefore, it is not science and it is not compatible with our faith. I don't understand why people get sucked into this kind of stuff. That's just bizarre to me. I really don't get it.
Chris.
I wish I had it right at hand, but there's a great quote by Sherry Dew. And I'm going to paraphrase it here, and I'll probably massacre it, so don't attribute it to Sherry Dew. But the point is that she made, and I'll see if I can find it in the break, but she made a comment once alluding to the fact that there are a lot of people out there today that spend an enormous amount of time on social media listening to the voices of the world, but they don't pay attention to studying the scriptures and listening to the prophetic voices that are in the world today. So it's not hard for people to get confused and to get lost. And, you know, we also know in Lehi's dream how many people were attracted to that great and spacious building. It's a difficult time to be alive. We are so connected through social media today that that sometimes makes it difficult for us to stay grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're constantly, you know, reminded by the brethren. There are certain things you need to do. You need to, you know, try to be temple worthy and attend the temple if possible. You need to read your scriptures. You need to be engaged in fervent prayer with our Father in heaven. You need to serve others. You need to be charitable individuals. Those are all key principles in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I think it is easy for individuals to get off track sometimes. And, you know, hopefully what we can do when we start seeing these kinds of things is that we can hopefully be an influence for good in people's lives and reach out and help them and try to encourage them to, you know, to come back and to reassess where they are and what's going on in their lives. And the Lord's made it very clear. He does nothing in secret. You know, he's not going to, there are sacred things in the church, but there aren't secret things in the church. There are things that they certainly do. You know, we'll keep close to the vest. But when people start going around saying that, you know, I know a secret that nobody else does, that should raise a warning flag right there. And we do need to listen. You know, there is a prophet of God on the earth. And if we are asking that question, who's the most important prophet that's ever lived? It's the prophet for that day and age in which you live. And President Nelson is God's prophet on the earth today. And we need to very carefully adhere to the counsel and guidance of those prophetic voices on the earth today.
There is the concept of sailing ships of scraping the barnacles off the hull to improve performance, to reduce drag, and so on. And I think a lot of the revisions that are going on with the General Handbook of Instructions and changes in church policies and practices are President Nelson vigorously scraping a lot of barnacles off the hull. But at the same time there, you do have this real danger that often starts with well-meaning, active members of the church who, for whatever reason, get deep into things that, in my opinion, a moment's reflection would say, no, this probably isn't true. And, you know, between, for those who have followed such things, the whole thing with Julie Rao, Lori Vallow, Chad Daybell, it gets, every time you start to look into it, it gets pretty appalling as to what's been happening. what's going on, the people who have ended up dead, including two children at this point. And it all starts from a place of, I have this secret knowledge. I know these special things. We're preparing for the end times. We're doing this. We're doing that. A lot of what the early church went through and got corrected early on, but you had groups that started splitting off and people becoming disaffected with Joseph and with church leadership from the very start, and it continues to this day. The difference now is that the church is, 16 million members, so if half a dozen people or even several hundred leave, it really doesn't make much difference in the overall size of the church.
Except to God.
Well, it makes difference to God, but I'm saying it really doesn't. Yeah. It's not like where you have, significant schisms and you have, Joseph having to basically leave Kirtland for fear of his life because former friends and associates are, plotting to kill him. The point is use good sense, use caution, and follow the leaders of the church. There's a reason for these changes in the handbook. You may not like it. You may not agree with it. I have friends and family members who are very upset with Elder Rasband talking about, wearing a mask as a sign of love. And doesn't he know about this study and that study? And my attitude is I really don't care if he knows about the studies. I'm happy to wear the mask. We need to be careful when we criticize the leaders of the church or impute to them ill intentions or nefarious purposes, and particularly if we get to the point of saying, well, I know something the brethren don't. They just don't understand this, and therefore this is what I'm going to do. Which is not to say there are things that, the leaders of the church don't understand. I think that probably happens all the time. What I'm saying is we put ourselves on a dangerous path when we are the ones who rise up to criticize the leaders of the church and to try and proselyte others into our particular way of thinking or our particular way of doing things.
Mm-hmm. Brigham Young had a great quote. But one time he had a thought about the prophet Joseph Smith that he was doing something wrong. And then as soon as he had that thought, it was like, but it's not my place to criticize the prophet Joseph Smith. Basically, essentially, Heavenly Father will take care of those things. That Joseph Smith is a human being. The only perfect man that ever lived was Jesus Christ. Nobody's surprised by that. But Joseph Smith was a human being, and they learn as they go, and they're certainly, have foibles and weaknesses as all humans do. I found that quote really quick. Let me read it. Here's Sherry Dew. Quote, often the root cause of the confusion some have about the gospel comes from the combination of a steady diet of the philosophies of the world juxtaposed against a superficial understanding of the gospel. And we need to encourage our young people, we need to encourage every member of the church to make gospel study a significant and important part of their life, particularly with all the cacophonous voices in the world today that are trying to lure us away from the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And we do live in a golden age of information. I spoke in church last week briefly on the subject and basically said that, if you go to the Gospel Library app and open up the Church History and Revelation tab, you've got both volumes published so far of Saints. You've got all the church history essays. You have access to the Joseph Smith papers. I mean, we live in a golden age of accurate, honest, and complete information on church history, and members need to read this rather than reading stuff like, the CES letter or listening to John Dalen or, the people who, frankly, have ill intentions towards the church and church membership.
I'm glad that you shared that quote from Sherry Dew. She's so much more diplomatic than the one I'm going to share. This is from Elder Delbert Stapley. He was an apostle quite some time ago, but his remark was, the saints are suckers. and it's unfortunately very true. There's a lot of multi-level marketing that goes on in Utah. There's a lot of confidence schemes that go on in Utah. It's very sad that we get sucked into a lot of just bizarre stuff simply because, oh, I know Brother So-and-so who's into that, and he's smart and good member of church. Or I know Sister So-and-so.
Sandy, Salt Lake City.
And we're coming on another break. We'll be back in a couple minutes.
Local two-way talk.
And we're back with the final segment of the Interpreter Radio Show. Again, no lead-in music. Sorry about that.
That's not necessarily a bad thing.
No. Given some of the lead-in music we've had in past months, there is that. But I do have to be paying attention when suddenly the radio goes dead silent.
Yeah.
Don't want dead air. Having talked about all the various things we've talked about, we're turning it over to Chris Fredrickson, who actually was recently appointed Vice President and member of the Board of Trustees of the Interpreter Foundation. Congratulations, Chris.
Thank you very much. I'm still in shock.
To talk about Christmas. We'll end on a positive Christmassy note. Chris, take it away.
I did want to talk about Christmas, and I did want to, talk about the Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go to Acts 10. To give us a really good description of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to preface that. So as Peter is speaking at this period of time, he's had this extraordinary vision, and he's going to testify of Jesus Christ. But one of the first things he says that fits in with what Mike was talking about when he talked about prejudice is, here is Peter. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." And that's a lovely description. The Savior loves the saints. They're not perfect worldwide. We all have weaknesses. But Jesus Christ is so grateful for members of the church, and we need to see them and treat them. We need to treat all mankind as our brothers and sisters. All right. I want to read a description by Peter bearing testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ. He says in verse 38 of Acts 10, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." And I wanted to talk about doing good at Christmas time and some of the ways that we can do good for our fellow men. Some of the really practical, hands-on things that we can do now and that we can continue on throughout the new year. And so I just wanted to throw out some ideas, some of the things that I have seen others do, and some of the things that we can look to do at Christmas time and at other times of year. We know that there are people that are lonely at this time of year. We can drop them a note. We can reach out to them. We can invite them. It's a little tricky with COVID, I admit that. And yet there are, phone calls that we can make. We can actually write a note and put it in the mail or drop it on someone's porch, which sometimes will uplift spirits. We can do really practical things. We can find individuals that, say, don't have any place to go for Christmas. You know, my son has a missionary companion that's here is at BYU and is pretty much on his own, and he's an amazing young man, but it's challenging to be out of his culture. I always, in my classes at BYU, at Thanksgiving, and then if I was around at Thanksgiving or Christmas, any student not have a place to go for Christmas. I couldn't imagine being alone on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. One time, a group of young women got together and made a ton of sandwiches and turkey sandwiches and stuffing and fruit and packed these monstrous bag lunches and took them around to the homeless. And what was fascinating to me, and we've kind of continued that tradition at Thanksgiving, I often go down to Arizona with my family there. And so we have done that. And one of the things is we fail to notice how many people are suffering in the world today and how many people are homeless. But when you've got a back end full of bag lunches and you're looking for homeless people, you will see them everywhere. Everywhere, and the need is great. And so you can just make a bag lunch. You can keep extra, inexpensive blankets in your car
then you can, you know, see someone there, you know, with a sign, and you can certainly offer them a blanket. You can go buy them a hamburger. You can do these things for individuals at this time of year. You certainly can, you know, find ways to bear testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ. A nice little note in that bag of food is a nice idea as well. And you certainly can reach out to family and friends. You know, I love seeing all these Christmas cards that come from members of the church bearing witness of the Savior Jesus Christ. And I'll throw it out to others. I've got other things, but what are some other ways that, you know, that we can serve and help people this time of year? Food is certainly needed. There is a desperate need in the United States as well as other countries, but in the United States today, many people are without food at Christmas. And, you know, if it's just putting cans in a bag, our bishopric went around yesterday and said, if you've got some canned food, put it on the porch and we'll pick it up. And the counselor announced that he and the bishop and the other counselor, that they had filled the back of his pickup truck to the very top with food donated for those in desperate need. And we've got a family in our ward associated with Maggleby's. Every year, Maggleby's puts on a Christmas dinner. They go and they transport Thanksgiving. I can't remember, but they transport. No, it's Christmas. They transport people to the restaurant that are homeless or that are living at shelters, and they open the restaurant up and they feed those individuals at Christmas. And it's the best that Maggleby's has. And so that's a real tribute to the kind of largesse in people's hearts this time of year.
I have a good friend, David Butler, a well-known award-winning author, who he lives up on Oak Lane, just above the temple, Provo Temple, the old Provo Temple, not the new Provo Temple. Anyway, he and his kids, every Saturday morning, they do this year-round, do a lot what Chris described. They make a couple dozen sandwiches, make sack lunches with them, and they have specific places where they deliver these to the homeless. He calls it the sandwich ministry. I can think of few better things that you can do with your children than to have them be of service to those who are in need and to be aware of those who are in need and how they come to be in need. In our particular ward, we have a very, very interesting mix, demographic mix within our ward, with a lot of transient, a lot of people who are hard to track down. We're forever trying to track down people. But we have a push to simply reach out and contact members of the ward, let them know, see how they're doing, particularly in this time of COVID. We do have our sacrament meeting broadcast over Zoom and the various auxiliary meetings. Auxiliary is not a term used anymore. Various other meetings broadcast over Zoom. Well, in fact, I taught Sunday school for the first time over Zoom this morning. But to simply reach out and see how people are doing. I've been doing that with my ministering assignments, and some don't really respond back, but one sister I know responded back to me. She's from Mexico. Her father was down there dying of cancer, and she just asked me to keep her father, her mother, and two of her siblings down there in her prayers. And I said, would you like me to get their names on the temple roll? And she said, that would be wonderful. And, of course, you can now do that from the LDS Tools app, or whatever tools app. It's not LDS Tools anymore, but the church tools app. You can just submit that. And she was tremendously appreciative. It's little things that can make a big difference. Our bishop today was talking about a former member of our ward that had not been active, and he had had a hard time, you know, actually just getting in touch with her, period, but was finally able to track her down while she's living in one of the apartment complexes and just reached out to her to see how she was, see if there's anything the church could do and so on. And they had some good interaction, and then she moved away. And he said he heard back from her just not too long ago, and she had since not only had resumed full activity in the church, but she was going through to get her endowment. And asked the bishop if he and his wife would like to come. And Bishop said, this is the first time I've been to the temple in 9 months. He said it was absolutely wonderful. And he said, until I heard back from her, you know, I didn't think that what I had said or done had had any impact at all. Mm-hmm. And apparently it had a big impact on her. And he says, you never know what's going to move someone, what's going to touch their hearts, what's going to bring them close together. So I think it's just reaching out is what's important. Mike?
Okay, I want to jump in just real quick. And you know what? These things are not about getting people back in the church and getting numbers in the church. This is about getting people back to a place where they can find joy and peace in their lives. Sorry, go ahead, Bruce. I mean, Mike. Go ahead, Mike.
No. That's fine. I don't know what I can add to what's been said other than perhaps a personal confession. This last year has been so, it's worn me down. I can probably imagine there's a lot of people who feel the same way. I'm just exhausted from everything that's happened. In addition to that, I just finished school. I was a returning student. That's why I wasn't participating in this program for the last several months. And in all of that, I think I've been neglecting my ministering families. I don't think I've seen some of them in a few months, and I need to fix that, especially this week during Christmas time. So I'm grateful you brought this up, Chris. You, in a way, sort of called me to repentance. So I will try to do something about that.
Well, I'm not sure you really need that much repentance. You're a great guy.
Well.
I on a personal note, I'm going to say something really quickly too. This last month has been pretty crazy in our family. We've had COVID, five of the members of our family in different locations, pretty much all at the same time in care of, we've had it in our household. So now I'm pretty bulletproof. This is my husband and my son. That's what we're hoping since we've had it. But one of the things that I felt was the love of members of my ward. I did not call anyone. I'm not inclined to ask for help. It's just not in my nature. But when I took my husband to the hospital because he had COVID and pneumonia, and he is not in great health, when I got home from dropping him off at the hospital because I couldn't even go in with him, my son mentioned that he had called the bishop, and within minutes we had ministering sisters calling us, a Relief Society president calling us, bishop reaching out. We had a meal that night. We had meals for the next week while I was, caring for the sick and the afflicted. And constant concern and outreach and love and prayers. And I can't tell you how many people put our name on the temple rolls, on the prayer rolls. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ in action. As a family, we learned from others. To find a family in need. And one of my children's most prized memories is those Christmases where we would go and we would, this is long before cell phones, where we would, drop a bag of Christmas presents and some food on somebody's porch who was desperately in need, and they'd be scrambling over one another, falling on the lawn, crawling over each other's backs to get back to the car in time, and then, to watch them open the door and to, see that they had gotten these presents. This is what we need to be about. We need to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ, serving, loving, being in tune with the Spirit, guiding and directing us to ways that we can help others. And then, of course, expressing gratitude and accepting help when others help us because of their graciousness and their goodness and because of their devotion to the Savior.
Okay, let's end with favorite actual Christmas movie, Christmas, because Mike and I know what movies we'd probably pick. Let me make a recommendation. let me make a recommendation for those who have not watched The Man Who Invented Christmas with Dan Stevens, which is a movie about Charles Dickens writing Christmas Carol, which is absolutely delightful. And with that, we are done for the evening, and tune back in next Sunday at 7 o'clock.